Judges chapter 10, page 254. Right, Judges chapter 10, starting down at verse 17. When the Amorites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Amorites will head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where the gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. And now we're going to jump down to 11, verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Amorites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Amorites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Amorites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went out to fight the Amorites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Ara and the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Kerem. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in his path, who could come out should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of the tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you and your enemies, the Amorites, but grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition, that each year the young woman of Israel go for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite.
Morning, my name is George Hawkins. I'm one of the leaders here. And we've been working our way through Judges over these past few months. And we're going to look today really through from Judges 10:17 through to into chapter 12. That's a lot to cover, so let me ask for God's help as we do that. Let's pray together. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, we thank you that your ancient word endures to this day and will endure forever. And so we thank you that as we open it, though we read about a culture very different to our own, though we read about situations very differently, that you're the same God and we're much like the people that we read. And Father, we need the same truth and we need the same sovereign, gracious God to speak into our lives. And so we pray today for your help. We pray that you'll enlighten our minds. We pray that you'll warm our hearts and that you'll strengthen our hands and our feet to do your will and to carry out your purposes, as we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe someone could just flick the lights off, and why don't we start with this video?
Thank you.
a Passat salesman in the foyer for you as you leave, just sort of sign there. I showed you that because I think there's a lot of little Darth Vaders walking around in Judges chapter 11 and 12, all dressed up, running around, trying to make things happen by force, trying to manipulate objects and events and outcomes. But I think these are also a couple of chapters that show us once again something that we need to hear over and over and over again, that God's in charge, no matter how things may look. The unseen Father is the one with the real power. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Doesn't matter how great our sin, how foolish our decisions, how much we try to control life, or even how much we try to control God, he's still the boss, and he always will be. And we're going to look really at four scenes this morning, four conflicts, four negotiations that take place in our story. So let me bring you up to scene one. It begins in chapter 10 and verse 17. We see there that the Ammonites and the Israelites have got their battle lines drawn. By verse 18, there's a pretty obvious gap in Israel. There is no one to lead the way into battle. There's no one to make the calls about how and when to attack. There's a real lack of leadership. So the author introduces us at the beginning of chapter 11 to Jephthah. And if you look at verse 1, there's a man with some great credentials here. He's a Gileadite, and it's the people of Gilead who are facing the Ammonites, so he's one of the perfect candidates. Notice he's said to be a mighty warrior. We've come across those words before in Judges. They were the same words used about Gideon back in chapter 6. This is looking very promising. And notice who his father is. His father is Gilead. He's a son of the chief. Perfect. He's just looking to be the obvious choice. Until last part of verse 1. Oh, did I forget to mention this, says the author. Oh yeah, his mother was a prostitute. Not just born out of wedlock, not the son of a concubine, a sort of second order wife like Abimelech, Gideon's son. No, his mother slept with men for money. He'd grown up living with his dad. Verse 2, He'd lived in a broken family, not with his mum, but then he'd been kicked out by his half-brothers who just wanted to make sure he didn't get his hands on the family money. And verse 3, he's exiled from his homeland and he becomes there leader of a gang of scoundrels, as the NIV translates it. And I think we need to think boss of a criminal gang here. He's not kind of an Israelite Robin Hood, who he might have some sympathy with, but these are all the dregs of society gathered around him. He's a mafia boss, living in this far-off place. Well, verse 4, as we move through the scene, the need for leadership increases. That kind of posturing between the two tribes has turned into all-out war. And so the elders of Gilead, the very ones who kicked Jephthah out, verse 7, now want him to come and lead. And if you look at verse 6, they come with a deal. But it's a bit of a lower deal than they were thinking of in verse 18. They want him to come and be commander rather than head. Commander is a lower order, lower rank than head. But verse 7, Jephthah's having none of that. Jephthah is shrewd. Jephthah knows he's holding all the cards. And so he says, verse 7, why'd you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders, verse 8, probably get together. They eat a bit of humble pie and they come back with a better deal. They upgrade it, notice, to head. You'll be head over all of us who live in Gilead if you do this. But Jephthah, still not quite satisfied. That's not quite enough. Verse 9, he wants some guarantees. He doesn't actually trust them. And so he gets a promise backed with an oath. What he ends up with is not just a good contract, but a watertight contract. He's backed them into a corner. Those of you who are lawyers here today would be delighted with this negotiation. A perfect watertight contract. They kicked him out. They wanted him to have no inheritance. And now he's got them all to agree that he's the boss and he's in charge. There's quite a bit of talk about God here. Let's be fair. The Lord is mentioned in verse 9, verse 10 and verse 11. But I think if you scratch under the surface, beneath the kind of pious words, they're really just a cover for selfish ambition and self-reliance from just about everybody in the scene. Conflict number one, negotiation number one, is Jephthah and the Gileadites. Let me draw a couple of things that I think we need to pay attention to. First thing is that the plans here are all very human, aren't they? God is in control despite our best plans, and we see some best plans here, some very human plans. Notice from the very start in verse 18 of chapter 10, does that verse ring any bells to those of you who've been here for the series? Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites, they'll be head over all in Gilead. The issue is who's going to take the lead? And that was the very issue back in verse 1 of chapter 1. Who's going to lead us out to fight? But back in chapter 1 and verse 1, they directed that question to the Lord. They prayed, they sought God, but here there's no asking God at all. They work out a plan. They work out a deal. They construct the offer. They try and solve it without needing the Lord's involvement. See, things are not quite so desperate yet that they actually need God. God's name is used as background scenery, but he's not looked to as the director. And that's a little bit how we live, isn't it? That's how I live. I believe in dependency on God. I believe in the importance of prayer, of asking God for guidance and wisdom and direction. I believe in all those things, but I don't pray about those things. I don't ask. I make my plans. I construct my options. I sort my problems myself. We had the fun this week of having a blocked drain outside. Most of the time when we have a blocked drain, we can get down and we can unblock the drain ourselves and try and scoop out the muck and remove the blockages. And it's only when we've done all that, it's only when the problem is too major that you call in the specialist, don't you, who come and flush the system through for you. But you don't want to call them in too early. You don't want to shell out money for something you think you can sort out yourself. I think we get into that DIY mentality with God, don't we? Only call him in when we've tried everything else. When the plunger isn't quite going to work. When the smelly mess is still pouring out on the driveway. That's when we'll call him in. Israel seemed to like the DIY approach. They just know. Remember Bob the Builder's greatest hit? They just know it off by heart. Can we fix it? Yes, we can. They still taught God. They still taught the Lord, but he's just background material. Is that true of you this morning? Is God just background material to you? Some kind of insurance, some kind of place of last resort? A God will sort it out when we can't really handle it. When we just come to the end of our own tether, then finally we'll go back to God. I think secondly in this little section, the irony is God's control over their plans. Because despite all their schemes, despite their conniving, despite this fantastic plan, the man they eventually approach is actually God's man for the situation. There's the irony of it all. Although God's never said to raise him up here, God does use him. So verse 29, the verse that we skipped to, the Spirit comes on him. Verse 32, the Lord gives the Ammonites into his hands. He is God's appointed deliverer. And God's been preparing him. All the abilities that we've just read there in those opening verses of chapter 11, those abilities, God used them. He was a great fighter. He was a great negotiator, as we're going to see as we work this through. Even that dysfunctional family that he came from is all part of God's providential leading for him. Even the way that in adversity, that seems to make him stronger. The ability to develop leadership gifts. Even over this motley crew in verse 3, they've all prepared him. He was God's surprising choice for a deliverer. And that's testimony to God's overriding sovereignty. Many are the plans of a man's heart. Some good, some bad, some godless. But it's the Lord's will that prevails. And that should be a comfort for us this morning as we have to repent so many times of our running ahead of God. And that should be a comfort too for some of us this morning as we look back on lots of mess in our past. Maybe bad treatment that we received. maybe dysfunctional family that we've come from, maybe difficult family upbringing, maybe a life before Christ that involves all kinds of sin that we look back on and regret. Jephthah had zero control, didn't he, over his conception and the sin that brought him into the world. And yet that didn't disqualify him. God used that even. God just doesn't use the people that we would choose or the people we would expect. And that's been the consistent pattern, hasn't it, through the book of Judges. Those we'd reject, those we'd say, well, God can't use them. Or God can't use me. Those are just the very people. They're exactly the people God uses. Maybe that's you this morning. You look at Jephthah and you think, yeah, I've got a sketchy past. Maybe there's no way God will use me. But there was a place among the 12 disciples for a tax collector, among the apostles for a persecutor of Christians who stood by approving of their murder. And there was one rejected whose own didn't receive him, whose own didn't welcome him, who didn't seem to tick any of the boxes. That Jesus was cast out and crucified even. He was the rescuer. He was the deliverer. You see, God just refuses to be predictable, as somebody has put it. God just loves to break out of our expectations. God's control despite our plans. Let's move on to scene number two. God's control despite our best words. We didn't read this section, but it picks up in verse 12 through to 28. And we can just skate over the surface, really. We've already started to see that Jephthah is a great talker. He's great with his words. And there's a lot of detail, really, about his back and forth negotiation with the king of Ammon. And he makes his opening salvo there in verse 12. What do you have against me that you've attacked my country? What's going on? Why are you attacking? And verse 13, the king of Ammon sets out his case. Basically, I'm taking back the land that belongs to me. There's not time to really unpack all the rest of these verses, but Jephthah makes a series of arguments back. He makes a historical argument. He says, you're wrong, this land never did belong to the Ammonites. It was taken fairly by Israel from the Amorites. Verse 14 to 21, that's what he unpacks. He gives him a history lesson. Then he makes a theological argument. The Lord gave this to us. Verse 23 and 24, your God didn't give the land to you, our God gave it to us. And maybe in our culture, that theological argument doesn't sound very convincing, but to them, it certainly would be. So a historical argument, a theological argument, and then a personal argument there in verse 25. It says basically, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? This greater king, he never kicked up this fuss. Basically, he's saying, who do you think you are? A personal argument. And then the fourth argument, a chronological argument, verse 26. For 300 years Israel occupied Heshbon, the surrounding settlements, all the towns. Why didn't you retake them during that time? It's a chronological argument. You've had 300 years to sort this out. Why wasn't it raised before? Historical, theological, personal, chronological argument. It's just a masterclass in making the argument. And verse 27 is the kind of crescendo of it all. And if Hollywood are kind of reproducing this scene, it's like the summing up speech in the courtroom. Where Jethro's been making his case and he sits down with a flourish and there's lots of backslapping and there's cheers from the galleries. He's won the argument absolutely hands down. He's wiped the floor with his opponent. The king has no words. The king of Ammon has no response. The only words we get from him are in verse 13. But verse 28, the king pays no attention to the message. No counter-argument, but he doesn't listen. I knew someone who would chair meetings and he would often use the phrase, your idea has been noted and ignored. Your idea has been noted and ignored. And that's the king of Ammon, Jephthah, noted and ignored. You see, his case wasn't really verse 13, I want the land that's rightfully ours. His real motive is, I want the land whatever. I want this land. I guess there's lots of different things in this passage, but let me just highlight one key thing I think that comes out here. Jephthah has incredible skill with words, But this time, although he wins the argument again, he doesn't win the king of Ammon, does he? To his point of view. And so battle's going to be necessary. Battle's going to happen. Tim Keller writes about this, that truth must be told and peace must be sought, but it doesn't always win the day. And here's the point of that. Even our best words, even right words, even truth spoken, it won't necessarily win. In our conflicts, in the conflicts, the disagreements we have, it's important to be truth speaking and to be peace seeking. But the final resolution's not guaranteed. That may not be God's purpose. Yes, the king should have listened to the argument. Yes, he should have packed up his army. Yes, he should have gone home, but he didn't. And the fault wasn't that Jephthah didn't speak well enough. The fault wasn't that Jephthah didn't make the argument well enough. It was that God had other plans. It's that God's doing something else here. It's that he wants the battle to take place so that Ammon are defeated and struck down. Sometimes we think people should be persuaded to change direction. A Christian we see going off the rails. A Christian we see heading away from God. We think they should stop what they're doing. We make the argument and they don't do that. It's not always a fault with our argument. Sometimes stubbornness and sin wins out. But, sin never ultimately frustrates God's purpose. I heard Rico Tice say this in a sermon this week. You have to be incredibly powerful for your enemies to do your bidding when they're fighting against you. Incredibly powerful for your enemies to do your bidding when they're fighting against you. And that's our God. Incredibly powerful, wiser than us. But this morning, God's ways are not our ways. God doesn't act or operate or do what we expect. God draws with crooked lines rather than straight ones. He doesn't always take the easiest route to a solution. Sometimes it's a hard route. Sometimes it's a tough route because he's as interested in the journey. He's as interested in the process as the outcome. We might say, why didn't this happen more quickly? Why didn't this take place? Why do all these problems have to come in the way? God draws with crooked lines rather than straight ones. God's control despite our best words. Let me move on to scene number 3, and this is the section that we read together earlier. God's control despite our best efforts. And by that I mean our best efforts to be in control ourselves. Where have we got to then in verse 29? Well, peace negotiations are broken down. There's no ceasefire agreed. There's no more UN security resolutions to go through. There's no peace ambassador on the scene. It's all-out war taking place. And it's at this point that the Spirit comes on Jephthah. Verse 29, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came at particular times to equip people for particular tasks. And that's what happens. Here the Lord strengthens him to lead into battle. God's at work in Jephthah, despite all the question marks about his past, despite all this dodgy route that he took to become leader. And so he gets the army ready, verse 30. Verse 29, he gathers them together. And then when, in verse 32, he goes out to fight, the Lord is with him. The Lord gives the Ammonites into his hands, and they devastate these 20 border towns, and they get rid of the Ammonite threat. Verse 32, Israel subdued Ammon. It just all looks straightforward. It's all working out, except for verse 30 and verse 31, except for the vow. Take a look at verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Can you see this is Jephthah continuing to negotiate? This is what he does. It's worked with the Gileadites. He'd won the argument with the king of Ammon, and now he continues to approach God in this way. He continues to negotiate. God, you do this for me, and I'll do this for you. Jephthah knows if he doesn't take out the Ammonites, then he's not going to rule. He's not going to be head. That sweet deal that he'd set up, he's not going to get it. He's not going to get what he wants to lead and to be head unless he beats the Ammonites. So he needs God to come through for him. He needs God in his corner. And in return, if God does that for him, he's going to offer to sacrifice whatever comes out of the door of his house. You see, he's trying to get God to do what he wants. He's trying to force God's hand. It's what we saw back in chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago. Israel trying to manipulate God, trying to bargain with him, trying to treat God like a vending machine. That's what Jethro's trying to do. I want to come back to some questions about the vow in a moment, but let's just see how things unwind first of all, because take a look down at verse 34, and tragedy strikes. Look at the way the author builds up just the kind of tragedy of what happens, the awfulness of what happens. When Jethro returned to his home in Mizpah, as they walk over the hill, as they've defeated the enemy, as they're coming back, celebrating victory, finally freedom from the Ammonites, who should come out to meet him? But his daughter. Dancing to the sound of tambourines, of course she is. She's heard about the victory. She's heard that there's celebration on the way. There she is, skipping along to him, singing, dancing, music. Tragedy. Verse 34, she was an only child. She was an only child. Do you hear that, says the author? Let me just underline it for you. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. She's all he's got. I feel the pathos of that. This joy of victory as he walks over the hill, and who comes to meet him but his only child? Well, Jephthah's devastated, verse 35. He tears his clothes and he cries out, but just listen to verse 35 for a minute. It's a pretty horrible reaction, verse 35. It's completely self-centered. Listen. Oh, no, my daughter. You have brought me down and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. It's all about him. He can't see beyond himself here. Like, he even blames her, doesn't he? You've brought me down? Jephthah, what? You made the vow. You made the vow. There's no tenderness here. There's this accusation. And yet with the daughter, verse 36, there's such a contrast. She's incredibly sensitive, submissive even to her father, and she sort of accepts her fate. She asks for 2 months to go and weep because she'll never marry, verse 37. And he lets her go for 2 months. And then she returns, verse 39. Somebody said to me on the door after the first service, if this was me, I'm not returning. I'm staying out in the hills. I'm not coming back. But she returns. And then verse 39, maybe one of the saddest verses in the Bible. When she returns, he did to her as he had vowed. What on earth's going on here? Let me try and answer a few questions. First question. When he made the vow, did Jethro expect a human to meet him when he returned? Did he expect that? Well, the obvious answer is surely not. Of course not. But actually, if that's the case, why is he so devastated when he sees his daughter? If he's got an animal in view, then why does he feel the vow applies to her? The form of words here used in the vow, coming out to meet me, coming out of the house, other bits of the way the Hebrew works, it's almost clearly understood to mean he expected to sacrifice a human. But that, what on earth? This is Israel. This is Israel's judge. How on earth can he have the idea that human sacrifice was the way to get God on board? Well, that's what the gods of the surrounding cultures believed. Those gods delighted in human sacrifice. You see, what Jephthah is doing is just embracing his culture's view of what God is like. Now, of course, this is extreme, but I've got to ask you this morning, is our view of God an undiluted biblical view? It's not, is it? We're infected by our culture in our view of God. We're infected by our culture in our views of marriage or sexuality or the life of an unborn child. or gender or materialism. This morning, are we really biblical Christians or are we culturally conditioned Christians? Malcolm was speaking this week at the prayer meeting and he talked about blind spots. And we have our blind spots in our culture. We have our blind spots in this church. We have our areas where we're completely unaware of our cultural conditioning. The world has shaped us and the reality is we just don't even see that. Christians in the American Deep South had horrible blind spots during the era of the slave trade. And we look back 150 years and we say, how on earth could that happen? How could they be so blind? But what is somebody going to say in 150 years' time as they look back on our Christian culture and say, what on earth? How were they so blind? What did they miss? How did they miss that? We've got our blind spots. We must ask God to open our eyes to those blind spots. Don't think we haven't got them. We all do. We've got to ask God to show us what they are. A second question about this episode. Did Jephthah really end up sacrificing his daughter? Yes, I think that's the best reading of the text. He did sacrifice his daughter. Some have suggested that actually he sent her off to a life of perpetual virginity, not to marry, that the sacrifice that was made was one of whole life devotion. And that's a really tempting option because it's just so incredibly hard to stomach, isn't it, that a judge, God's appointed deliverer, would take his own daughter's life. And I've wondered in the past, really, whether this aspect of the sort of weeping over marriage and virginity perhaps explains things that way. But I think he did take her life. And I think the weeping over the marriage and the virginity is highlighted because what is it that Jephthah really wanted? Well, he wanted to rule. He wanted to secure his present. He wanted to secure a future. But this horrible irony, as one commentator puts it, is that in trying to secure his present, he ends up sacrificing his future. He wanted a name. He was fueled by ambition. And verse 7 of chapter 12 tells us he only led Israel for 6 years. That's all he had. And he had no children to pass anything on to. His name was over. Let me ask you this morning, what do you really, really want today? What do you really want? Forget that nice, smooth Christian answer that you give if your pastor asks you that question. What do you really want? What drives you? What are you really ambitious for? What if you get it would make you really happy? Will make you really content? What plans are you making to get that? Be careful. Be careful what we set our hearts on. Be careful what destruction we might cause on the way to get that thing. Jephthah wanted power and he wanted position. And it cost him his family, his only daughter. Jephthah was great with words, and his words were his downfall. There are just alarm bells ringing all over this passage for us as we think about where we set our hearts. A third question, a last question about this section. Should he have kept the vow? No, absolutely not. He should have broken his vow. He should have broken his vow and taken whatever the consequences that brought. He should have sacrificed himself to save his daughter, not sacrifice her, because he'd made a vow he couldn't break. There's a tragedy. Perhaps this man who lived by the use of his words couldn't see a way to break his words. But what a tragedy that he would sacrifice her rather than give himself. What a tragedy that he didn't even know about Leviticus 27, which regulates in a case where a vow is made and can't be fulfilled. And the circumstances there are a bit different, but it indicates that even within the Old Testament law, there was a way to deal with this kind of situation. But the biggest tragedy of all is that he sees the Lord as a God who would rather he kept his vow to take the life of his daughter than to break a vow and to cast himself on God's mercy. Why did he make this vow? Because he had no confidence in God, because he didn't believe that the Lord would rescue until he manipulated God, until he squeezed God to do what he wanted. He needed to ensure that God would do what he'd asked him to do. His God was a mechanical God. Pay your dues, buy him off, and then this God will do what you want. But friends, if we have a God that we can control, then we lose a God of grace. You lose a God who can surprise you with blessing and mercy and generosity and forgiveness. And that's Jephthah's God. His God has no grace. And so there's no appeal. There's no confession. There's no, God, I've been so stupid. God, please forgive me this vow. Please spare my daughter. Please let any comeback fall on me. His God demanded blood from him. And that's what he gave. He saw no other option but to pay it. But friends, our God doesn't require our blood. Our God gives his blood. That's our God. Do you remember at the time of Elijah that the prophets are there, the prophets of Baal, and they're there cutting themselves until the blood flows and flows, and yet still Baal doesn't come. What about Elijah? Elijah doesn't even cut his finger. Elijah prays. And the fire comes and consumes what? Not the people, but the sacrifice. The sacrifice. That's our God providing the sacrifice. Abraham on the mountain. God says, go and take your only son. Sacrifice him there, but he doesn't make Isaac go through with it. The Lord intervenes. The Lord provides the ram. The mountain's called, the Lord provides. The Lord spared Isaac, but he didn't spare his only son. That's our God. That's our gracious God. Not a God to manipulate, not a God to control, not a God to force him to love us and help us, but a God who graciously, kindly, generously sheds his blood for us. He didn't know a God of grace. And it cost his daughter her life. Let me just talk briefly about the final scene. God's control despite our brokenness. Just over the page, chapter 12, 1 through 7. There's no time to deal with this in any detail, but it's a final conflict, a final negotiation here. And we meet some old friends, really. We meet the Ephraimites who are angry again that they've not been called to the battle. We've seen all this before in Judges chapter 8. Well, Jephthah again has got some compelling words to defend himself, but he doesn't know a God of mercy and he doesn't show any mercy himself. He matches his pride against theirs. Verse 4, he gets together the men of Gilead and he comes up with this plan, this seam of words. If they can't say this word correctly, we know they're from Ephraim and we'll take their lives. Jephthah, this man who had an incredible way with words, destroys a tribe. You can't correctly say a single word. And back at the Jordan, look at the end of verse 6, the river flows with Ephraimite blood. 42,000 of them slaughtered. No wonder there's no record of peace. No wonder there's no mercy. The memory of kind of verse 32 and 33, the victory is almost gone. Victory over Ammon is just completely overshadowed by the tomb of his daughter and by the thousands of graves in Ephraim, by the wives left without husbands, by the mothers left without sons. It's tragic, tragic. Here's a man with a powerful gift of using his words, the spirit on him, a mighty warrior, but he finishes off destroying God's people rather than delivering them. Two things to just pay attention to as we finish. First, it's a desperately serious thing to destroy God's people. God allows it to take place here. That's no excuse for it. It's no justification for it. When pride takes hold, when pride grips our heart, and for some of you in the room, pride grips your heart, And when that happens, all kinds of devastation kicks in. It's a serious cancer in a church to be unforgiving of one another, to be putting one another down, finding fault, fighting each other, rather than being on mission together. The devil just loves it. He just laps it up when we turn inward and fight against each other rather than serving the cause of Christ. But the final thing this shows us is that we can praise God for a better rescuer than Jephthah. Praise God that as we see these judges spiraling down and down and down, getting worse and worse, 11 chapters in now and nothing better is happening, that God isn't ultimately relying on them. He's just paving the way for the shining light of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, salvation didn't rest on us finding even one of us throughout all of history who would be the man or woman we should have been. We were broken. God knew it. God had to fix it. He had to send the unbroken one, his own son, to mend us. Jesus, our perfect hope, our pure righteousness, our impeccable judge, our glorious defender. And today as we close, your Christ is in control. And he won't fail like Jephthah did. Today your Christ is in control and he's not going to deviate from a path of goodness. Your Christ is in control and he's not going to let selfish ambition rule his heart. Your Christ is in control and he will never speak even one foolish word. Your Christ is in control and he will crush his enemies but not his people. Your Christ, though he is in control, has come and shed his blood for us. Your Christ control does bring peace and does bring grace and does bring truth. The judges all lack. Let me give you a preview of the rest of the chapters. It's not getting any better. The judges all lack. We all lack. But Christ lacks nothing. Complete, perfect. The Christ we need, the Christ we must have. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, we recognise that there's much about us that is foolish. There's much about us that thinks we can manage life on our own, that acts like little Darth Vader's walking around trying to control and manipulate and move things. But we recognise that it's our invisible Father who really holds all the power. And we're so grateful for that this morning. We're so grateful for that as we face decisions, as we grapple with our own foolishness and sin. Lord, we're so grateful that the one ruling from heaven today is the one who bears the marks of the cross. The one who has shed his blood for us. The one who stood in for us. The one who ever lives to intercede for us. Father, help us to submit our hearts and lives to you. Help us to stop trying to manipulate you, please. But help us to see that you're a God we can trust. We don't need to force you. Because you're so much more willing to bless than we are to be blessed. We pray for humble hearts to bow before your sovereignty afresh this morning. And we ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.